Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Genesis chapter 16, you'll remember if you were with us last week that in chapter 15, the Lord gave himself as a kind of collateral. He said, I'm going to give myself to secure the promises that I've made. God said, I'm going to make possible that both sides of this covenant relationship will work. If I break the covenant, I will die. If you break the covenant, Abram, I'll die in your place. And yet how quickly Abram doubts the Lord and takes the reins himself. You read the text and you get the sense that God's going to have to fulfill his promises in spite of all the manipulation, all the human cunning that man can devise. Well, he will do it. Let's read Genesis chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Here's God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahoi Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the text so quickly shows us what a mess we can make. And so, God, we ask that your Spirit would drive us to see the point, would drive us to see with conviction of our own hearts the sins that we have, which have easily entangled our souls. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use this passage to help us to see you, the Almighty God, the Faithful One. Would you use a sinful, crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever tempted to read the Bible with a man-centered approach? Who does right? Who can we look at in the text and commend for faithfulness? Well, then you get to a passage like this and you become utterly confused. Is it Sarai? Who contrives to get a son without seeking the Lord's guidance? Who says, I think I'll bring another wife into this monogamous marriage. Perhaps a surrogate mother. I'll take my Egyptian servant. I'll give her to my husband. And then What does she do but heap scorn and injustice on the poor servant girl? Maybe we should be looking at Abram. He, of course, is immediately different after those deep moments of faith. He listens to terrible advice from his wife and passively accepts this whole scheme. And then when his wife gets mad, what does he do but abdicate all responsibility? You can do whatever you want to do, Sarai. Treat her however you want to treat her. Maybe Hagar, a servant to Sarai, the victim of the scheme of her mistress and her master, who in pride looks with contempt upon Sarai, and she, from her posture of a proud heart, inflicts pain directly on Sarai. This is one text in the Bible you absolutely cannot moralize, no matter how hard you try. You can't look at this passage and say, how can I be like David and defeat the giant that's in front of me? Or how can I dare to be a Daniel and dare to stand alone? If you're looking for a human hero, the fact is you can't find one in this particular passage, which is part of what makes it so appealing. The Bible is emotionally and spiritually honest. If this was a created document, you would never have the hero of the faith, the forefather that we all look up to, as the one who ends up falling for such a silly and absurd scheme. You would never have him seen in such a light. The text says with emotional honesty, there are no good people, but God is good. And so in the midst of sin, suffering, and sadness, God sees. It's a convoluted story, but the Lord is all over it. And so this morning we want to examine the culture of reason, the call to return, and then finally the comfort of sight. Let's begin with the culture of reason. What I mean by that is that Abram and Sarai are entirely influenced by their own culture and their fleshly reason. And those are really the same two factors that influence us quite often. One of the key tenets of the Protestant Reformation is this doctrine of total depravity. The Bible says that every part of your being has been corrupted by sin. Nothing has been immune, not your mind or your heart or your body or your conscience nor your reason. Nothing's been spared from the curse of this fall. That doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could potentially be, but rather that all of you has been tainted by original sin. So even those who belong to the Lord, Christians, cannot fully trust their powers of reason alone. I've mentioned before that the barrenness of Sarai is really the crux of the whole text that leads us to the place of their trouble. They feel like they have absolutely no prospects for the future, no good ahead of them, and they can't do anything to fix it. And yet, as you've seen thus far, from the dust of infertility, it is the Lord who plants and waters and grows their faith. But this is an example of what it's like to struggle in faith. Look at verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Seems to me that you can hear from the voice of Sarai this sense of disappointment. And from that disappointment, it arises to a complaint. "The Lord, Yahweh is the one who has prevented me from having a future through bearing children." And we, of course, can't read into her tone. But one thing's for sure, her complaint, like most of our complaints against God, is not really the full story. It's not really the full truth, is it? Has the Lord, to this point, prevented this woman from bearing children? Yes. Has he not also made promises that through her he would produce offspring? Yes. And has he not yet offered that both pain and blessings come from him, and all of those will be good? The Lord is sovereign, and he uses all of our circumstances to work out his purposes in his children. But the culture of reason begins with a half-truth. The Lord has promised to bless this couple with a child. And God already said, if Eleazar of Damascus is not going to be your child, I'm going to give you a child through Sarah. Why in the world would they say, let's try Hagar? Perhaps that's the angle. Why do they do that? They do that because the culture of reason begins by assuming that the general consensus of the culture is that which is good and right. In other words, if the prevailing worldview says this kind of thing is okay, then it must be okay. Scholars tell us that the Code of Hammurabi, which dates back to around 1700 BC, several other texts dating 200 years before that and 200 years after that, in that document and in others surrounding it, the concept of surrogacy and motherhood is culturally acceptable in this way and in this practice. It's so common, in fact, that of course the acceptance happens even in the grandchildren. When Jacob's wife, Rachel, and his other wife, Leah, are unable to continue to bear children as they want, they simply hand off their servants to their husbands. And of course, you know that surrogacy like this is not the same as surrogacy that happens today, like in a medical clinic. This is polygamy. And the Bible teaches that when a husband and a wife come together, that the two become one flesh. But what happens towards Hagar should never happen to a wife who is beloved of her husband. It's a woman that's being treated like an object. The truth is that the Bible always teaches us that every instance of polygamy ends up with consequences. It never turns out well. The Bible, in fact, never gives any good picture of marriage outside God's creation design of one man and one woman. Every other attempt is a failure. Now, none of us are in the exact same place as Abram and Sarah, and yet the power of the culture still influences our reasoning in ways that are unbiblical. This is why there are, of course, sports leagues that are built around Sunday games. And as a believer, you and I will be torn. We follow the culture of reason, which says this is okay, or do we follow the Bible that says that's actually a violation of the fourth commandment? A few years back, a newly engaged couple told me, you know, everybody in our Sunday school class is living together. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that. To which I thought, well, naturally, you don't think anything's wrong with it if everybody in your Sunday school class also approves that. The question that the text would seem to be asking then is, what is it that influences your own moral convictions? Is it the culture, the voices of the people around you, or is it, in fact, the Word of God? You and I so desperately need a biblical world and life view, so that the Bible shapes my understanding of absolute truth. The Bible shapes my convictions about that which is moral. The Bible shapes my posture towards the culture and towards others around me. What are the blind spots in our church? In what ways are you and I more shaped by the culture than we are by the Bible? Most of us would be embarrassed and appalled at the cultural blind spots of our forefathers who went before us, and yet we have them too. What are the culturally acceptable sins in this church? In the church in the South? Is there pride or ingratitude towards God? Selfishness? Discontentment? A desire to fix the worship and the people around you into your image? Or is there lust or impatience or materialism? Is there a cultural blind spot towards a critical spirit or judgmentalness? Or is there jealousy that we consider okay? Or is there in us even a failure to worship the living and true God? To build your life around Him instead of building your life around you? Is there a culturally acceptable practice to find many other things to do other than worship the Lord? to worship the Lord as a central part of life. And my flesh, maybe like yours, prefers to reason those things as small, culturally acceptable sins. And I reason that way because that's the voice that the world tells me. Maybe even that's the voice of other believers around me. But I wonder if we might bring our thoughts under the authority of God's Word and ask a deeper question. I wonder if I'm not more a product of cultural reasoning than I am of biblical reasoning, of godly reasoning. What sins will I take into this next year in the life of this church? What sins will I lay before the Lord and say, Father, I long for you to expose those to me, to be transformed under the power of your grace, so that I might begin to reason not culturally but biblically? By the grace of God, friends, lay your sins before the Lord. And let His Word search your heart, and let His Word search your actions, and let His Word search your thoughts. Father, weigh my own heart and actions and thoughts before your Word. Do not let me lie to myself because others said it was okay. In the midst of sin and suffering and sadness, God sees. The culture of reason, the call to return. There is no shortage, as I've said, of sin in this text. When she gets pregnant, Hagar looks down upon Sarah with disrespect and scorn. The word is actually contempt, which means a kind of utter disgust. And then Sarah, who hatched this plan in the first place, doesn't like how Hagar makes her feel, and so she turns and blames her husband. Look at verse 5. May the wrong done to me be on you. And then Abram abdicates all his responsibility and complacently says, verse 6, look, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarah turns and harshly deals with Hagar. And so whether we're talking about Hagar's pride or Sarah's blame or Abram's false neutrality or Sarah's cruelty, all of that sin, you can look at a text and you can say, what is the Lord doing here? The Bible says God is weaving a plan and a purpose. Hagar runs away, probably southward, back toward Egypt, her homeland. And God sees her. Look at verse 7. Text says that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, and he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. I want you to notice, first of all, the spring. A spring in a dry and harsh land, a spring that is for this woman a life-giving hope. And so, with all the pain and all the suffering that she has experienced, we should know that this spring is not an accident in the midst of the desert. Neither is the messenger from God. He finds her in sorrow. Can you imagine the tears? The girl has been held by Abram, has been owned by Abram. She now carries Abram's child. But she feels this stinging blow that in the midst of all that, she's still really just a servant in this life. Don't you know she wanted to be loved? Don't you know she wanted to be respected by the father of the child? Don't you know at this point she feels mistreated and used? And then the angel of the Lord enters in and sentences her to a call to return. But it's not a sentence. You see, it's not a sentence because he first calls her by name, which means, I know you and also know your circumstances. Look at verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Hagar's hope doesn't come with an immediate change of circumstances. It comes to her because the Lord heard her when she cried. Verse 10, he makes her a promise. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And oh, by the way, call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. In Hebrew, Ishmael means the Lord hears. And so the name is going to be a constant reminder that God hears her pain and knows the circumstances that she's in. I wonder if you have had moments in your life where you utterly despise the circumstances that you find yourself in. Moments where you feel acutely the sting of the fallen world. Maybe it's the loss of loved ones. Maybe it's the hurt of others. Maybe it's conflict between people that you want to get along with. I wonder in the midst of that if you have ears to hear the comfort that Hagar found. Whether you feel the pain of someone's sin inflicted upon you, or whether you feel the sting of regret over sin that you have caused for someone else, or whether you just today feel a sense that this world is not enough to satisfy the depths of my soul. Here's the message. God does not always change the circumstances. More commonly, He changes us through the circumstances. What does this have to do with a day like today? For a church like ours, a day of celebration, a one-year anniversary for a fledgling church. What is the encouragement? God knows us by name. God is fully aware that He has brought us to this place. He knows from where we come, and He knows where we are going. And just like Hagar, we can't see what God can see. And yet our future is hopeful. Most of us have no idea what the next steps in life or even the life of a church are. The Bible says God knows them all. May God's Holy Spirit chase us when we run. May He always call us back to obedience and relationship. May we trust the one who loves us. And the words that He gives concerning a promise, may we believe Him. And may He do to us as He did to Hagar, abundantly better than all of her wildest kingdom dreams. Heavenly Father, will You multiply the spiritual offspring of this congregation through us? Notice how tender the Lord is. Yes, He's calling her back to a place that she does not want to go. But He's also calling her by name. You have any idea how significant that is in the Bible? Hagar is the first female in the Bible to whom God speaks and calls her by name. This is a big deal. Because Hagar is an Egyptian slave girl, and those around her would have said, "You have utterly no significance at all." And God says, "You are very significant to me." So tender that God is committed not only to the wealthy Abram, but also to the weak Hagar. The Lord found Hagar in the wilderness by a spring, sitting alone, wondering about her future, angry over the hurt. And God tenderly says, "I'm going to chip away the pride of your own heart, and I'm going to bless you through circumstances that you would never have chosen for yourself. No, I'm not going to let you run. But I'll help you return, and I'll teach you to trust me for a plan that is better than you could dream." It's tempting to run sometimes, isn't it? I don't know how many times I've had people sit in my office as a pastor, and they've said to me, "Eric, I kind of just wish I could run away and leave all of this. I wish I could go and hide from the circumstances, the problems I face, the people who have caused those problems. I just wish I could get away from it." And there is, in a sense, a kind of desperation. And we can understand that. And yet it's so incredibly comforting to know that God listens to us. And He says, I hear the pain that you are in. And I know the circumstances, and I am so powerful that I can even ordain to use the sin of others and have you walk back into that pain, and yet I can bless you in the midst of all of that. Friends, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, whatever you face, whether sin or suffering or sadness, God hears and He knows you. Whatever you feel of joy and gratitude, remember that it was the Lord who brought you to this place. You did not get here on your own. God sees and God hears. Culture of reason, the call to return, and finally the comfort of sight. Take a look at verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahoi Roy, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. There's a play on words that's going on here. Hagar gave the name to the Lord. She called him El Roy, which can be either the God who sees or the God who sees me. Bruce Waltke says that the first points out his care and the latter points out her experience of a manifestation of the living and true God. But the most literal way to read what the text says is to say, this is a God of sight. This is a God of appearance. This is a visible God. You see, Hagar's in awe, and her words pour out wonder. Have I seen the God who sees me? It's a pun. The God who heard Hagar's cries is the God who sees her condition. He's a spirit. He doesn't have ears and he doesn't have eyes, but he hears her suffering and he sees the circumstances as well. And what makes this so profound is not that he is a God who can see and hear, but that for Hagar, the God who sees and hears is also a God who can be known in a personal way. The truth is, the very best that Old Testament writers can do to explain this phenomenon is to say that this person met the angel of the Lord, so that the Old Testament is quite full of occasions where people meet the angel of the Lord. You may remember, of course, Hagar, but also Jacob at Peniel in Genesis 32, or Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, or Gideon who meets the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6, or Samson whose parents meet the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 13. This is what makes Christianity so profound. God appears to man. He is the divine, eternal Word of God who came in flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle John says, "We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 1. And so, the text says that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Lord, before He took on flesh. How is it that Hagar's comfort from long ago can become our comfort? Hagar has no idea at the moment that she is actually pointing us to Jesus Christ. Hagar is a servant. And though he was a king, Jesus too became a servant. Hagar is mistreated and abused. And Jesus is likewise mistreated and abused. Hagar has to go back and trust the Lord to be good to her, but Jesus never fled anyway. He stayed right in the midst of the suffering and endured it to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the midst of sin, suffering, and sadness, God sees. God sees His Son on the cross to pay for the sins of those multitude of nations that we read about earlier, the multitude of nations promised to Abram. That's a comfort to your soul. Will you run by faith to the God who sees? But there's one last thing. Hagar stopped at a spring in the desert. And from what we can tell, at that spring, somebody later dug a well, and the name that Hagar gave to it ends up being the name that stuck there. Verse 14, this is why the well is called Be'er Lahoi Roy. It's still between Kadesh and Bered. So as you read the Old Testament, this kind of thing actually becomes really common. Over time, the land of Canaan becomes littered with markers. It becomes littered with landmarks of God's faithfulness. Landmarks that are spread all over the land to say, our God is faithful. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. That's exactly what we are doing today. Today is a type of marker for us. Together we are digging a well to commemorate the faithfulness of God through Christ, Presbyterian Church. A church that was planted, you might say, dug by the Lord God so that it might be a spring of living water for those who are thirsty for the spiritual refreshment that can be theirs in Christ Jesus. We have no idea what the days ahead are, but God sees every one of them. We have no idea what the Lord has planned, but we can today make a declaration as Hagar did. God sees. God hears us. And He alone is the one who holds our future. By the kindness of the presbytery, I have been given a church planting coach. And that coach talks to me every single week, and he was recently telling me a story that I think is very helpful. I was sharing with him about our one-year anniversary, and this same coach works with a lot of Korean churches. And he said, Eric, it's interesting the difference between the ways that the Korean churches celebrate the one-year anniversary and the way that Anglo churches celebrate anniversaries. Today we have a celebration, don't we? We honor that which the Lord has done, and we love each other with kind hearts, and we rejoice because we're still growing, and we recognize that we're infants. And we have a wonderful catered lunch to be served to us, and we'll have the opportunity to enjoy and be blessed by each other's company. But the fact is, according to my coach, this would be a really small celebration compared to what our Korean brothers and sisters will do on their first anniversary. And so in a culturally sensitive way, my friend asked one of the Korean pastors that he works with about the reason for the unusually large celebration for just simply 1 year. The Korean pastor explained it to him this way by saying, in our culture, in the rural parts of the Korean peninsula, there is still a very high infant mortality rate. And so 1 year to an infant is a kind of celebration that is big because it means that the child's chances of life from here forward are greater than they were in the beginning. And so for them, 1 year is a significant hurdle. It's a landmark in the life of the child. And so those who are believers worship and celebrate with thankful hearts. The child's made it to 1 year, and God has been faithful. And so the Korean pastor said to my coach, when our churches reach 1 year old, we see it the same way. Oh, it doesn't mean that there's no dangers ahead, but we want to stick a stake in the ground. We want to acknowledge the faithfulness of God to this point. Verse 14 reminds me of that. Here is the church that the Lord has dug. Here is the church that bears the name of our Savior, Christ's church. And God has been faithful in the past. And God is the one who makes promises of faithfulness in the future, in the days to come. And so in the midst of all the things that we cannot see, God sees. May He be exalted. For ours is a faithful God. Let's pray.